think it's unfair when the choir sings an anthem like that because the rest of us want to climb up into the balcony and join them. But, yeah, it's an open seating up there, I see, yes. Our text this morning is Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24. Hear the word of God. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do confess that your faithfulness is great, and it is our privilege, with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, to have our eyes opened to see anew every morning how great are your mercies. We pray, Lord, that you might empower us as we meditate together on your word to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Indeed, we pray, Lord, that we might know it firsthand as those who are walking in the example of the Master, that we would love one another as he loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think most of us are used to the fact that the Bible has a great deal to say about family relationships. A tremendous amount of insightful instruction on the subject of how husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives to love their husbands. How parents ought to love their children, and children honor their parents. These things we're used to, and so we're not surprised. In fact, we're grateful for the assistance of explicitly Christian organizations that have come to the fore in this time in our society to support us in obeying Scripture in this regard. I think in this context of Promise Keepers and focus on the family and the Massachusetts Family Institute. Even outside the church, even in spite of the constant assault on family values, it is the case that there's tremendous help there too for those who want it. I was intrigued the other day looking at Amazon.com, the supposedly largest bookstore anywhere in the world that's on the internet, and you can find over 100,000 titles of books currently published and available on the subject of family, on the subject of how to care for elderly parents, how to be reconciled with children, how to make a blended family work, how to deal with marriage and divorce issues, and so on. From my own counseling experience, it is apparent that there has not been the least diminution of attention to family issues. From my experience and anecdotal evidence of counselors and psychologists that are friends of mine, I'd say 9 out of 10 times what drives people to seek counseling are problems in family relationship of one kind or another. By comparison, difficulties that we have with our classmates, our roommates, our fellow workers, our employers, our employees, are almost inconsequential. The other way of saying this, I think, in really putting it more sharply, friendships in our day are almost entirely disposable. If they work out, that's great. If they work out, that is, without much attention, investment of time, or energy, we welcome them. They're like frosting on the cake, but they're exactly like frosting. They're an optional extra. In the least trouble they begin to pose for us, an imposition on our time and energies, we're on the new ones. This is the case, I think we can see it plainly, in major life decisions, for example, changes in career or where you live. Most of us rightly take account of the needs of family members. We wonder about the preferences and mobility of our children or our spouses in making any such decision. If the opportunity comes our way to be promoted to vice president at the Phoenix office, you know, we take account of family issues. But almost nobody considers the counsel of friends. Or maybe to put it a little differently, it would be very rare to make a decision to accept the invitation to move to Phoenix based on how many of your friends can move along with you. We don't see friendship as having that kind of demand on our attention. I think that's the case also in terms of institutional behavior. Frankly, the Phoenix office is also not interested in your friends. They may be wildly enthusiastic about hiring you, but the moment you suggest that they also hire Bill or Tom or Sally, a couple of your best friends, you can almost count on the fact that they are going to work actively against that. They see that as a threat to institutional behavior. They'd rather promote someone on the outside than someone who is a friend. Indeed, the disclaimer, "it's nothing personal," almost summarizes the whole problem. That's just it. It ought to be personal. The issues that govern our behavior, whether we're working or living in a fellowship community or whatever. I think this is the case also for the church. It may come as a surprise to you, but denominations throughout the country, almost as standard procedure, encourage pastors to find their friendships outside the church, outside the local church. You would think that it would be required of pastors to model healthy, close, intimate friendships within the body of Christ. You would think that pastors would be fired if they didn't find spiritual mentoring in guidance and leadership and examples to follow within the fellowship of believers, because it's that example that we're hoping to follow. But in fact, at pastor conferences, leadership conferences across the country, the standard counsel is, no, find it outside. Look to the fellowship of clergy across town or on the other side of the state if possible. No wonder there's no accountability and so many pastors and leaders get into terrible trouble. The Word of God could not take a more diametrically opposite viewpoint on the subject of friendship. From an eternal perspective, as important as our family relationships are, parent and child, husband and wife, none of those relationships is eternal. The only eternal relationships are our friendships. Jesus said, in heaven, there's no marrying or giving in marriage. I have to admit, the first time I discovered that, I felt a little bit sad. Janie and I, we have a great marriage. I can't imagine how would heaven be heaven if we can't, you know, continue this and, in fact, even have it get better. In fact, we've decided, there's no way around it. I mean, this is what the Bible teaches, but we do have a kind of an alternative game plan. We decided we're going to become each other's best friends. And that way we get to keep it for all eternity. I advise you to follow that strategy. God tells us that the friendships that we have here, you see, are the whetting of the appetite for all eternity. This is the beginning, where it starts. It'll be for forever and ever. Well, our text helps us in a many, in a profound way in this matter of friendship. A man of many companions, we read, may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I'd like the Lord to guide us in reflecting on this text and its two halves. And we start with that first line, the warning that a man of many companions may come to ruin. The scriptures exhort us to friendship, but they're anything but hopelessly naive about the realities of friendship. Many friendships are unworthy of the name. In fact, this word translated here in our Pew Bible as companion is the standard word for friend in the Old Testament. And so we could translate it, a man of many friends, and put it in quotation marks if you want, may come to ruin. A man of many friends may come to ruin. But there is a friend, and now this second line, the word friend in the second line is a different word, and it means literally one who loves you. And so many of our Bibles translate it, there is a true friend or a real friend who sticks closer than a brother. A man of many so-called friends or companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend, one who loves you, who sticks closer than a brother. The Bible has a lot to say about fair-weather friends. In Proverbs chapter 19, wealth brings many friends, but a poor man's friend deserts him. Many curry favor with a ruler, and everyone is a friend of a man who gives gifts. But a poor man is shunned by even his relatives. How much more do his friends avoid him? Though he pursues them with pleading, they are nowhere to be found. The Bible warns us about friendships that really have an ulterior motive. And most of us don't need to be told to be skeptical about that kind of friendship. I think we approach it with an allergic reaction. If we sense that somebody is befriending us because they've got some other plan, we resent it. They're more apt to become an enemy than a friend with that kind of approach. I think in some churches in other parts of the country, in fact, I was talking with somebody who came from a part of the so-called Bible Belt and was telling us about the church there, where people will actually come to church with an intention of networking. That the reason they're investing themselves in the body of Christ is in order to somehow advance their career. And I think, what a tragedy. Of course, what an insult. It's a little bit like the gentleman or woman who broke into one of the offices last Sunday. Maybe you heard about this, and they stole a laptop computer. And then there was sort of initial irritation about it. It happened Sunday afternoon, right while the place was filled with people. And after thinking about it, I began to sense not only... Well, I wasn't so much angry about it. I thought, how pathetic. If only I could talk to that thief and help them see, they took far too little. We were willing to give them much more than that if they had only known it. And likewise in the friendships that God is inviting us to cultivate with one another, don't set your sights so low. May we have nothing less than intention of friendships that will be for all eternity. Indeed, friendships that know the truth of Jesus' admonition that it's more blessed to give than to receive, the pleasure of giving love rather than just receiving it. The Bible talks a lot about fair-weather friends, and most of us have had experience with it. A dear friend of mine not long ago, I gave up a life of alcoholism, and he was sharing with me that the most difficult aspect about that was the sudden rude awakening to the fact that all the folks he thought were friends, his drinking buddies at the various watering holes in Gloucester, where every single week for the previous more than dozen years, he had spent 2 or 3 days sitting around the bar, talking with these men, having a great time, imagining that he had friendships here. The greatest disappointment was that when finally he found deliverance from this life-threatening problem and that was destroying his marriage and family, all of those drinking friends proved to be no friends at all. The moment they heard AA, they dropped him like a hot potato. He was astonished. In his mind, he thought somehow or other they'd come after him. They'd wonder, well, gee, where have you been, John? Haven't seen you in a few weeks. They'd miss his company. He thought fondly, I guess subconsciously, that maybe some would invite him over to their house once they discovered he could no longer spend time in the bar, and that they'd be able to continue the sweet fellowship that they had enjoyed. And now he realizes they weren't friends at all. They were just using him as an excuse for their problem and to validate themselves. A man of many companions may come to ruin. The Bible doesn't make the mistake of confusing quantity with quality. When it comes to your circle of friends, it doesn't matter how large the circle is. It's how deep it is. And the comparison with brothers that comes in the second line, I think, is instructive. I happen to have three brothers that I'm blessed with, but if you tell me you come from a very large family and have 12 brothers, I don't automatically conclude that you have a better family than mine. Quantity is not quality. Only quality is quality. Indeed, the example of Jesus almost points in the other direction. Yes, there was a time in his ministry when he was Mr. Popular, after the feeding of the 5,000, great crowds followed after him. But Jesus was not flattered. He said, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." Jesus realized he was being used by these friendships, or at least in danger of being so. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. If only you knew. You're settling for way too little if all you want are a few calories when you could have eternal life. I'm the living bread. Don't settle for the literal bread. Come to the living bread and have life." And the scripture tells us that when Jesus made that point, many of his so-called disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Now, you can imagine the discouragement of that candidating sermon. You know, it's bad enough when people just politely shake your hand and leave. But they show up again next Sunday, amazingly, as a tribute to their patience or forbearance or something. In Jesus' case, his candidating sermon meant that they left for good. And now the friendship circle was pared down severely. The Bible then speaks about Jesus sending out the 72 disciples, but even those weren't the real deeper friends that the Scriptures celebrate. Jesus seems to have a sort of inner circle, an inner circle in terms of what we see as his example of friendship. The inner circle would be, of course, the 12, but even within that, three, Peter, James, and John. Without embarrassment, the Bible stresses Jesus' intimacy with just a few quality friends. And then even of that number, John, at least according to John, felt singled out in the Gospel of John, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I actually suspect that all of them imagine that they were the one whom Jesus loved. But nevertheless, it's wonderful that John felt that way. And don't imagine that Jesus only was a friend to those who seemed to have great potential for discipleship and would become apostles that would turn the world upside down. The Bible also tells us that one of his dearest friends was a man named Lazarus, and the only thing we know about Lazarus was that he died. He never was an apostle anywhere. He just died and was the recipient of Jesus' life-giving ministry of resurrection. When Jesus heard about his death, he wept, and those who were there said, "See how he loved him," when they saw his tears. I think that's a paradigm for our lives. Don't be frightened off by the large numbers, hundreds, in this sanctuary at the moment and in the church as a whole. The Lord isn't calling you to become the very best friend of all thousand, whatever number of people there are at Park Street Church. But you better become best friends to some, as Jesus did, if you're going to walk in the steps of the Master. A man of many companions may come to ruin. That which passes for friendship can often have absolutely no helpful result when it comes to dangers and provide no defense against ruin in our lives. In fact, far from protecting us, many friendships can lead to ruin. The Bible recognizes this. In fact, it says, "Do not be misled. Bad companies corrupts good morals. In Proverbs chapter 12, a righteous man is therefore cautious in friendship, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. There are risks to friendship, but nevertheless, it is an indispensable need for every believer. You can imagine you're an invincible tower of strength. You've got all kinds of hidden reserves of fortitude that allow you to be sustained in the tests of life. It's not so. A man of many companions may come to ruin. A man of no companions will certainly come to ruin. You need a friend, according to Scriptures, because the Christian life was not meant to be lived alone. As one brother has put it, the only two things you cannot be alone are married and a Christian. You cannot be a Christian and be alone. You need the help of brothers and sisters. Two are better than one, Ecclesiastes says, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. You finally have a fighting chance to be restored and after hard testing if you've got a friend. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm in a world before there was central heating. I think the point is obvious, the sharing of bodily warmth. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Now, the ancients knew a great deal about rope, and they knew that the fibers of which rope were made were very brittle, and with not a great deal of effort, could be snapped. But once you work them into a three-cord strand, then the rope tightens before it breaks, and so can sustain a great deal more weight and pressure. And so can you when you are sustained by friendships that are worthy of the name. One study by Brown, Brohl, Kane, and Harris, a classic study on the significance and mental and emotional support that comes from friendships, it was found that 38% of subjects who experienced a severe stress in their lives, such as being fired from their job, the death of a loved one, facing bankruptcy, 38% of those who claim not to have any intimate friendship experienced depression. Those who said that they did have intimate friendship, the consolation of intimate friendship, only 4% experienced depression. One-tenth the incidence of depression when there is the fellowship of friendship and support. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, the Scripture says. The Bible tells us that we are, in fact, to view one another as friends. I'm sorry that the Quakers beat us to it. I'd like us to be called the Society of Friends. It ought to be the case that you could tell a member of Park Street Church because they're a friend. It's a term that the New Testament uses for believers and delights in it. And for 3 John verse 14, I hope to see you soon and we'll talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. We're to be friends to one another. Indeed, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have a buddy system here in our walk with God. Indeed, Jesus used the buddy system as his model for missions. Remember how he sent out the disciples two by two. In part, of course, that was in order to constitute a legal witness against those who reject the gospel. But it was surely also in order to provide an inbuilt system of support to model the Christian life, because it cannot be lived alone. And so that which Jesus did becomes the pattern throughout the New Testament. When Barnabas was sent to Antioch and revival broke out, Barnabas, a marvelously gifted preacher, man of God, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, the Scripture says, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord, Barnabas could have hogged the ministry at Antioch all by himself and taken all the credit, I suppose, humanly speaking. Instead, the Scripture tells us that at the critical point He left, went all the way to Tarsus to get his buddy Saul, and brought Saul, whose name is Paul the Apostle, to join him in the labor at that. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And that's where the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And that which Barnabas modeled in bringing Saul on board, then Saul or Paul continued to follow that example. At first it's Paul and Silas in prison. Later it's Paul and Timothy or Paul and Titus. I love this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, listen to this. Paul writes, for all the world to hear, without any shame, he writes this, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Can you believe it? The great apostle Paul admits that God opened a door for ministry. He goes and sees that the Lord has opened this door, but he just doesn't have the stomach to go through it because his buddy isn't there, Titus. It would be a little bit like you applying for a job at Digital Equipment. You supply your resume, you have a great interview, they finally settle on the salary and offer you the job, and then you say as your closing remark, oh, there's just one more condition. I'd love to come and work for you, but you've got to hire Bill also. You don't want to take the job unless Bill can be there. They'd figure you're some kind of psychological cripple, wouldn't they? And yet Paul shamelessly says that's how he lives. He lives with friendships. He's not going to go anywhere if Titus can't be there with him. Here's the model of the Christian life. Who is a real friend? There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. The model is the model of the brotherhood. It's a model that's drawn from family. And all you need to do is think about what it means to be a brother or sister, and now you know what it means to be a friend, only you're supposed to be even more so. A friend sticks closer than a brother, the kind of friend the Scriptures are exhorting us to be and not just to have. What is that friendship of a brother? Well, of course, it's constant, isn't it? It's the most constant friendship, naturally, in our experience in all of life. A sibling relationship, a brother or sister relationship, is one that will outlast, that is, the parent-child relationship by 20 or 30 years. You'll have your brothers and sisters from cradle to grave. You never stop being a brother or a sister. How many here have a brother or sister? Raise your hand. Right? You may have wished that mom would take them back to the, hospital when that little bundle of joy arrived. But you can. You can't take them back. It's constant. It's inextinguishable. A relationship, you never divorce a brother. You can't. There are laws that will allow you to disinherit a child. I know of no laws that allow you to extinguish the brother-sister relationship. It's for life. And that's a paradigm, then, for what real friendships are to be like in Christ. It's not only the most durable relationship, it's also an unconditional relationship. It's the most egalitarian love most human beings experience in this life. You know, your parents have to love you. After all, they gave you birth. They're responsible for your existence. But your brother and sister, their love is entirely unconditional. They have the goods on you. They know what a jerk you were and are. And yet, they still love you. In fact, the love that comes from a sibling is the most affirming love in this life that you can have, precisely because you know how unself-interested it is. It's also the most damaging relationship if it is attended by rejection. It's extremely painful to be rejected by a brother or sister, as you well know if you've had that. You never get over it. But that relationship, that is love of a brother, constant, lifelong, that's the model in Scripture. It's also caring. So not only is it constant, it's caring. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend, literally one who loves, who sticks closer than a brother. The emphasis here is not just that the relationship exists, but it's one that is attended by love. You can tell a brother or a sister because they love you. It's a relationship that you don't have to explain and draw a map. It's obvious how much it means to us. In fact, it tends to mean more the older we are. There are studies about those who in ages 40 and above, 68% claim to feel close or extremely close to a sibling. And if you're over 65, the number rises to 83%. 83%. A person's over 65, in answer to a questionnaire, claim to feel close or extremely close to a sibling. In fact, if you're a little older, half, on average, of siblings will have actually seen each other in the previous week. How many here have written a letter or have actually seen your sibling in the last, let's say, 2 weeks? Raise your hand way up high. Look at that. That's how brothers act. You see, there's that intimacy that ought to inform our relationship. But that's how friendships are supposed to be. Your friendships in Christ ought to be the same way and more. You stick closer than a brother. So if you only saw your natural sibling once a couple of weeks ago, you want to see your siblings in Christ twice. That's the way I figure it anyway. These ought to be even closer, more durable, more intimate, with greater warmth and affection. Greet one another with a kiss of brotherly love, 1 Peter chapter 5 says. If you save your kisses and hugs for your brothers and sisters, let's see them here among the brothers and sisters in Christ to begin building the kind of relationship Scripture wants. There ought to be candor. My sister was actually in the congregation this morning. She doesn't hesitate to correct me, and I need probably far more than even she delivers. Proverbs 27 says, "The kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful are the wounds of a friend." When your friend delivers a correction, take it to heart. Listen. If your sibling offers correction, you better listen. And if your siblings in Christ, your friends that stick closer than brothers, are trying to correct you, be sensitive and listen. Take correction. Don't be resentful and prickly. Know it all. God has given us this fellowship for advancement in Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's a committed relationship. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer or cleaves more than a brother, it says. Not only constant, not only caring, it's a committed relationship. A relationship that delights in commitments rather than running the other way. A lot of attention has been given our day to the problem of cohabitation, that in romantic relationships people are seeming to have an allergic reaction to commitment. They don't want to sign on the dotted line or say a few words before the priest or whatever. Well, that which applies to marriage, in my opinion, applies right across the culture in all kinds of friendship relationships. Friendships to the church. There are people who will leave the church because they don't happen to like the color of the flowers or the painting of the walls of the sanctuary because they weren't invited to sing on the choir. By the way, we're all invited, apparently. You know, there are people who just see this as so disposable. But real friendships worthy of the name in Scripture often delight in solemnizing those commitments with covenant. And the word sticks closer than a brother, or in some translations, cleaves more than a brother. That is a word that is used to describe covenant commitment. We know it, for example, and have heard it in terms of marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave, same word as here, cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. It's a commitment that is sealed by covenant. It's the same word that Deuteronomy uses to describe our relationship to God. We are in covenant with Him, and so we cleave to Him. It's a way of describing the commitment that is sealed by covenant. But in our friendships with sisters and brothers, it's the same. Remember in the Old Testament, Ruth and Naomi. In the book of Ruth, it says, At this they wept together, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and goodbye. But Ruth clove to Naomi. Same word. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Is that what you say to your friends? Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. You've probably heard these words said at weddings. They're very common at weddings. But in the original context, it's the word of love between two women. And I want to stress this. In our society that is so obsessed with sex, inevitably, in our society now, people are reading this and they can't imagine such intimacy and such commitment apart from a sexual component. And what a loss to us that they would inject that element where it never was. For those who don't know what real friendship is about between women or between men, it's the same with David and Jonathan. David and Jonathan were friends. Friends who delighted in a commitment to one another that was sealed with a covenant. When he finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. In our day, what is being attempted is by those who are viewing this in terms of the whole questions of homosexuality, they're trying to inject a sexual component into a relationship that is utterly enviable and has nothing to do with sex. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Indeed, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his armor and his sword and his bow and his belt. Jonathan abdicated the throne. He was the crown prince. And he gave the crown prince's garments to David, saying, in effect, David, you're a better man than I. You be king instead. That's what friends do. Friends delight, recognize the gifts of one another and pass off the ball and say, you're better than I am. Here, you do it. Barnabas bringing Saul onto the ministry and so on. That's the kind of friendship God is inviting us to. And of course, that's what we do whenever we take the Lord's Supper. We swear that kind of friendship. It's a committed relationship, not one that just is now disposable to be dropped at will. Well, the New Testament, of course, lifts us all, transposes this to a higher key in pointing to Jesus as the supreme model of brotherly friendship that we ought to follow. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Do you want to know how to be a friend? You have to follow Jesus, who was a friend to us. Jesus said in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Is friendship costly? If it isn't, it's not friendship. If it doesn't take a little trouble for you to make your way to church or to that Bible study or to invite someone over to your home, if you're not chafing a little bit and saying, oh, I'd rather sleep in this, it's not worth it. It's not friendship. It's not Christ-like friendship unless it's costly. And so we cheerfully bear the cost. We will not give to the Lord that which costs us nothing. Why should we give to one another that which costs nothing? Don't you delight in Christmas and birthdays to give costly presents? Would it be enough if walking across the common you happen to see something that somebody dropped a package that they happened to buy at the local Macy's and you pick it up and you say, here, this is my birthday present to you. I just found it lying around. What kind of friendship's that? We delight in giving costly gifts because we want to follow the example of Christ. You say, how can I love like that when I am so needy? I'm crying out. I feel so lonely. I'm desperate. I can't love anyone else. I myself need to be enfolded in love like this. The scriptures tell us that the only way to break the vicious cycle of lovelessness, of hurt, and of need is to love because we were loved by Christ. We love because He first loved us. Let Jesus be the friend you never had, if you think you never had one. And then you be a friend to someone else here in this fellowship or wherever you're located. Maybe you're visiting this morning. That's fine. Love with His love. That was the lesson that Joseph Scriven learned, the author, the composer of the hymn that we're going to sing in a minute. What a friend we have in Jesus. Some of you know Scriven's life story, this wonderful Irish poet and composer, although this is really only him I think we have from him, but it wasn't intended to be a hymn. Scriven, on the night before he was to wed his bride, his fiancée died from a tragic drowning accident. And after that, he fled Ireland because he didn't want to see anything that reminded him of his beloved. That wrenching sorrow that he felt, and he moved then to Ontario in Canada. And some years later, he fell in love again, and this time his fiancée died of tuberculosis. And so now his life was utterly scarred by these two unimaginable sorrows. And I suppose, humanly speaking, the natural response would have been to become a hermit. That's it. I'm not going to have another friend. Instead, somehow, God, through His grace, made His love so real to Scriven that he then became the great lover of the loveless, the unlovable. He loved everyone in those communities. In fact, there are 3 or 4 monuments to him because he was so caring of the widows and the orphans. And some years later, when he heard news that his mother was dying of an illness back in Dublin, he wrote the words of "What a Friend We Have in Jesus" to describe the consolation. He longed to be with his mother. He could not be. But she was not bereft because she still had a friend. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we might love because we've first been loved by Jesus. Make that love so real that it energizes all of our relationships and provides the paradigm for every friendship that we have, that they would all be constant rather than just disposable, that they would be caring, deeply caring and tender, loving toward one another, and that we would not hesitate to have them be committed and dependable. May we delight in the fact that we're blood brothers and sisters who have made covenant with one another, as Ruth did to Naomi, as Jonathan did to David, because we sit at table with our Lord Jesus, with one another. Thank you for the friend that we have in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.